And I'd like to now look at some illustrations of the Father's love in modern lives. And so we'll be continuing on the fourth point on page 5. I want to make one statement as you're sort of finding your seat, that because I've had several questions about it. People have asked me, is this a one-time experience or an ongoing experience or an intermittent experience? And my perception of it would be this. For Jesus, he had an initial experience and then had an ongoing experience. He seemed to, it happened and he stayed in it because his ministry flowed out of it. And we see glimpses of it happening at crucial points in his life. For me, what happened to me is I began to get glimpses of it. I started hearing about it. The Spirit started speaking to me about it. I had little warm touches that would start happening. And then pretty soon there were some explosive events. And then since then, it's more than maintaining it. I continue to have ongoing, deep experiences. But there's an underlying reality there. Every time in my devotional life, when I lift my hands up and do the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, the Spirit of God, the Father's love comes on me every morning because I'm tuned into it. The Father is going to love me. His affections come. I feel it. And then every time I'm in a position where I need to hear, I hear. And then, so I mean, there's an ongoing reality in my life that's there, but I still have some great moments that happen. But I'd like to say that I went through a period of time for several years because I was getting older. The Lord had to do it before I got too old. But, you know, right around that point in your life, you know, when you cross over the 40 line, those years, for a couple of years, the Lord was on me on this stuff. And so I had many experiences. And it so happened that the way that the Lord brought about my experience of the Father love was allowing much difficulty to come my way. It took a lot of difficulty to bust me. And then in the middle of that, he reached out and began to teach me this. So I learned most of this from John sending me out to do seminars. And I hated that with my whole heart. Because I was so afraid of failing. So afraid of being rejected by people. I could teach. Anybody can teach to a degree, but I'm saying in those conferences, you had to hear God. What's he doing here? You know, when you did that modeling thing, like, well, there's a person here with a heart condition where they come up and, well, you have to hear God. And that was frightening to me. So every time he'd say, I want you to go there for months, I would be sick. I mean, physically sick, nervous, and anxious. And I said, and I knew what God had called me to do it. So I said, well, God, if you've called me to do it, I can't do it like this the rest of my life. It's going to kill me. I have to learn a different way. And so, and by the way, that's the way it's going to be for all of us. Because if we're getting called into the real thing, it's a frightening thing. And we're going to need a security base that many of us don't know yet. It's going to be this. And so it was in that crucible that it got worked out. So but in that time I had many experiences, and I'll share one in a moment, that was just like what Jesus had at his baptism. And now I have those experiences often. You know, where he speaks to me. It's happened to me both times in the worship yesterday. You know, both times the Spirit of the Lord came on me, revealed stuff to me, the Lord spoke to me, busted me, I was just in a puddle crying. And I'm tuned into that now. When all of a sudden my emotions just fall apart and the power of God gives me, the tears come out, I know that healing's taking place, and I know that I'm being touched with the phileo love of God, and I know that right behind that his words are coming. And I'll listen to his words in that context, and he always has something nice to say to me. And he always tells me he loves me. And every time I hear it, I cry. It breaks my heart. And so it's both major visitations and a process that we're talking about. And it's also for men and women. We're certainly not, when we use the word sons, we're not saying men. It's more of a generic conception of all mankind that comes under the fatherhood of God. Now, I've been thrilled in looking back in the lives of men who are well-known Christians in the past to see that the experiences that I read about, that they had in their life, seem to be this experience. And, for example, John Wesley in the 1700s. In the evening, says he, that's something, that's the way John Wesley would write. In the evening, says he, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. That's an experience. He knew it theologically, but now he felt it. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance, the evidence, the witness of the Spirit was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Charles Finney. In 1821, Charles Finney, by the way, was an incredible evangelist. He wrote a book called Revival Lectures. He was a man that when he walked, after this experience that we're about to write, he would walk into factories where hundreds of men were working. And he would walk into the room, and all the men would fall on their face and cry in repentance, and he didn't say a word. Because he was so filled with God. Now, how did he get filled with God? How did he do what Jesus did? Well, I believe he was filled with the Father's love. Now, he was a saved man. And then this experience happens. I returned to the front office and found that the fire that I had made of large wood was nearly burned out. But as I turned and was about to take a seat by the fire, I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit. Without any expectation of it, without ever having the thought in my mind that there was any such thing for me, without any recollection that I'd ever heard the thing mentioned by any person in the world, the Holy Ghost descended on me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love, the Father's affection, for I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the breath of the Father on a child, the very breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love. And I do not know, but I should say, I literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart. And what did I say? The term of Abba Father, crying it out. This is a response that you go, oh God, Father, I can't take it, it's so wonderful. And you see, so this is what he's saying. He said, I was so filled with the experiential love of God that something within me just cried out to God. Bellowed out. The waves came over me and over me, one after the other, until I recollect I cried out, I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me. I said, Lord, I cannot bear anymore. Yet I had no fear of death. Now I realize this is an incredible experience. I'm not saying that this is the normative experience that everyone's going to have, but it is likened to it. It is akin to it. It is, in some measure, in the little glimpses, in the bigger moment, it's like this. I've experienced this. This filling with the love of God. Finney gets up out of this experience, and his ministry is incredible. He is so filled with the love of God. Then D.L. Moody. In 1871, D.L. Moody had this experience in the Holy Spirit. Mr. Moody went east to New York City to collect funds for the sufferers from the Chicago fire, which, by the way, had absolutely destroyed Moody's work. He was a busted person at this point. But his heart and soul were crying out for the power from on high. My heart was not in the work of begging, says he. I could not appeal. I was crying all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit. Now, by the way, he had already had a ministry where he led hundreds of thousands of people to the Lord. So, I mean, he's already very, he's saved, very successful in his ministry, and he wanted something else. Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say that God revealed himself to me. Notice that. Revealed himself to me. That's an experience. So now he saw God, he felt God, but God revealed himself to me, spoke to him, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not be now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if he should give me all the world. It would be as the small dust of the balance. And now, as we continue in the lives of great Christians, we come to me in my personal testimony. And I call this testimony Hit the Glove. When I grew up, like all of you, you know, I had a relationship with my father. And my father was a wonderful man in many ways. He was always home. He always provided for us. He always had high goals for us. He always told me that I could do anything. And he built that into me, and I'm very thankful for that. My father was always there for me. However, my father did not have a demonstrative relationship with me, in that, as I look back, my father never hugged me once. And when I look back on it, he never told me once that he loved me. I would have had to sort of figure that out for myself. And there was sort of a little vacuum in me, always wanting for him to hug me or tell me that he loved me. And so early in my life, I realized that my dad loved baseball. And he was grooming me to be a great baseball player. And something was in me saying that if I could only be a great baseball player, then perhaps something will come out of this. Something I couldn't identify then, but it was like the hug, the saying, I love you, that I was looking for. And so, as I grew up playing baseball, I really wanted to please my father. And my father also had high goals for me that he wanted me to attain to. And he wanted me to be a great baseball player. And so he was often my coach. That's difficult to have your dad as a coach sometimes. Especially if your dad doesn't like to lose, and you're the pitcher, and you lose sometimes. So I vividly remember this one experience that happened more than once. When I would be out there pitching my heart out, trying to please my dad, and we would lose the game. And I can remember distinctly being out there on the mound, and the mound's a lonely place when you're losing. And my dad would be in the dugout. Thank you, dear. And she's hanging on every word, making sure I don't make a mistake. But I'd start failing, and I could see him getting mad. And pretty soon he'd start shouting at me. And then pretty soon I'd be out there on the mound crying. And then we'd lose the game, and on the way home, we're in the car, and he's shouting at me all the way home, and I'm crying all the way home, because, boy, I'm surely not going to get the I love you and what I'm looking for out of this performance. But then he'd take me, and we would go to this dirt lot alongside our house where our practice mound was. And it was like, you didn't do it right this time, but now's the time to practice to get it right. So right in the middle of this experience, I'd get on the mound, and my dad would get over there behind the plate, and he'd hold that glove up, and he'd say to me, hit the glove. And I'd wind up, you know, throw it as hard as I could, as accurate as I could, and I'd miss the glove. Now, when I missed the glove, it so happened that in back of the mound was a big canyon. So I'd have to go get the ball. And I'd go get the ball, and my dad would wait for me to come back. I'd come back. And then, and at this time, I really don't believe my dad had any, you know, harsh feelings towards me. It's like, you just need to get it right. We all want to get it right. And so I'd come back up, and then I'd get ready. He said, now, you can hit the glove. You can get it right. And so then I try to throw it real hard this time. You know, it's like, I like to burn them out. Then I can throw it right through the glove. So I was a great basketball pitcher, you know, by the time I got to college. So I would do that, but I remember that experience. Hit the glove. If I could hit the glove, I was okay. If I pitched a no-hitter, you know, I was okay. But if I didn't, I was empty. And I sort of grew up with that image. I had an emptiness in me. Part of my life then became always trying to perform to do it perfectly so that people would give me a stroke of love, anybody. And I never could do it well enough in my own mind. And I always felt people were going to reject me anyways because I would probably fail. And so I set myself up for it, so I had a lot of emptiness. And then I tried to fill it with all of the things people do when they're empty. Tried to fill it with drugs and sex and alcohol and all of that stuff, which I believe is simply a symptom of trying to fill the void. And then my life was in shambles by the time I was 22. And I came to the point where I was, through some other difficulties, ready to commit suicide. And one night, when I was very seriously thinking about doing that, I couldn't hit the glove in life. And I tried to fill everything that I could in that void, and I was dying. That night, in the middle of the night, and I was having a nervous breakdown, and I was violently physically sick, my wife prayed and cried out to God for our family. And that night, something happened in a moment. It was like the finger of God touched me. It was like when Jesus was baptized. All I know is when I describe the experience is that immediately I felt incredible warmth. Electricity went through my whole body, and the room was filled with light. And I was enveloped with liquid love, and it filled my heart. And I fell asleep immediately. I woke up in the morning, and I had one word on my heart. It was Jesus. No one had witnessed to me, but I knew Jesus, that God had touched me. And for days, I would walk around just crying, and this warmth was filling me. And I didn't even know what it was. And I went to church for the first time. I sat in the front row, and they were talking about Jesus. I know Jesus, you know. I was just crying and bellowing and in love with Jesus, and this thing kept happening to me. But no one had a frame of reference for the fact that I was being filled with the Father's love. No one had a frame of reference that this experience was real and God was speaking to me. And so what happened is I just started going to church and it died. They put me to work in the Sunday school. That'll take care of them. No crying in church anymore. That's the way I came into this thing, by the Father's love. And I lost it because the atmosphere, the church knew nothing about it. They knew nothing about that kind of experience in the love of God. And it died, faded away. But God had a call on my life. I couldn't get away from it. I was supposed to work with kids. I was supposed to go into the ministry. But what I found in the ministry is that something began to overtake me. As I perceived God as my Father, a voice kept coming. You know what the voice said? What the Father in heaven said? Hit the glove. Hit the glove. The church said to me, hit the glove. The people said to me, hit the glove. Even the whole mindset of the church was, if you're going to progress towards maturity, you must hit the glove. performance orientation in the church. And so I was performing for the love of God that he had shown me what it was without one single bit of performance. I was dead when I found it. And I got to the point in my life as a pastor when my well-being, my sense of the love of God would rise or fall on how people responded to my sermon. And I would spend 30 to 40 hours a week on one sermon that lasted 30 minutes. I'd have it color-coded. I'd have every emotional thing in there. You know, I had every scripture, you know, pre-typed out. I spent hours looking for illustrations and alliterating, and, you know, I had it together trying to hit the glove for God. And I was dying inside. And then I did. I died. I just got busted. You know, I cried out for the Holy Spirit, went looking for the Holy Spirit, and got kicked out of the church that I poured my whole life into. And that's where I met John Wimber. And the Holy Spirit started touching my life. I started getting involved in doing things of the kingdom. As I said earlier, then I started coming into realizing how performance-oriented I was, how afraid I was of failing, how afraid that I wouldn't hit the glove. And then the Holy Spirit started speaking to me, teaching me on things like this. And then, as I said, when I got to that Oklahoma conference, I started to minister out of knowing the Father loved me. And I had some little experiences of it. But then something happened that was crucial in my life. Several months after that, I had worked hard at developing a new church, and I had worked hard also at training up a man to be my associate. He was a very gifted man. Many people in the church were bonded to him, and yet we were facing the situation where he was being called to start a church somewhere else. And I just kept thinking about that. Well, I can handle it when he goes. You know, it'll be all right. But we had this meeting, and we were imparting leadership to people. And the Spirit of the Lord came, and as I was up front watching the Holy Spirit move on people, I saw the Spirit of the Lord fall on this man who I knew I was going to have to release at a point in time. And I called him forward, and I was led to impart ministry to him and release him. And I said these words, "I release you to leave." And at that moment, this tearing started in my heart. This person was being torn away. And I didn't realize how bonded I was to him, how much I depended on him, how much I saw him as being part of the success of the church. And as he was torn away, I felt this tearing and this pain. And then all of a sudden, as that pain, as he started to tear away from me, it exposed this insecurity in me, this fear in me. And all of a sudden I started thinking, if he leaves, the church may fail, and I don't know if I can make up for it. I may not hit the glove. And that whole insecurity that I grew up with just came roaring up. And it was so painful that I could not stand the pain of it. And I was just struck with utter fear and loneliness. And this darkness and this pain came over me. And what was happening was the deep pain and fear and loneliness of my childhood and my whole life was now coming up as the Spirit of God says, "I'm going to deal with this." And as it came up, it was just about to bust me. All of a sudden, the power of the Holy Spirit came on me and just blew it apart. And all of a sudden, the pain came out, and I just started crying and wailing in front of all these people, and I fell down on the ground, and I was just tears, and I was rolling around, and this experience, just like I had when I was saved, started happening. Energy, power, warmth, light, pain being carried away, and I just turned into a puddle. And while this is happening, you know, I just put my hands up to God while I'm kneeling on the floor, and this voice speaks to me. You remember that voice that spoke to Jesus at his baptism? It was like the heavens opened up and this voice speaks to me and says, and this is what he said to me. He says, "You're my son and I love you." And then the second thing he said, "You can never fail in my sight." I had never forgotten those words. "You can never fail in my sight." And then he said, "I'm going to take all the fear of failure out of your life once and for all." And I sat there for 20 minutes wailing on the floor, knowing that all the fear that had controlled my life was being taken out. It was being flushed out by the phileo love of God. I was feeling his affection taking, and it was going to the very core of my being that my earthly father had never met. And as he touched me, he spoke to me. And I've been a changed person ever since that moment. When he invaded my life, just like he invaded these men, just like he invaded the life of Jesus by the spirit of adoption. And so this experience changed my life. And I have seen this experience change multitudes of lives. Your story may not be the same as mine, and you may be in a different place, but I know all of us are to experience the love of the Father. And I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, "If in my Father's love I share a filial part, I am part of the family, then send down thy spirit like a dove to rest upon my heart." And what Spurgeon is saying is that if any of this is true, then let it come to my heart. If any of it's true, I want it. And if that's the desire of your heart, God will give it to you. One of the things he spoke to me before I came here is he says, "You do not know how eager I am to do this." He wants everyone to have this. And like I said, tomorrow we'll talk about things that can be barriers. I think it'll be a progressive thing throughout the week. Tomorrow, see, I've seen it. See, tomorrow we're just going to uncover the enemy. I know what he does to keep this from coming in people's lives. And it's just going to get uncovered. We're just going to pull the sheets on it. And the enemy's going to have to leave. He's already in trouble because of what's being revealed on what is yours. And so, then the fullness of it will come at our last time. But the point I'm trying to make now is that this love is for you. The scripture says it. The spirit of adoption is for every person who has the spirit of Jesus. The spirit of adoption is for every person who is being led by the Spirit. And like Lloyd-Jones says here, this is to be the point, the culmination of our Christian experience. Because like he goes on to say, all of creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. That the crowning work of all of God's redemption is that all of the sons of God will be revealed fully in his presence. And so we are simply cooperating with the great plan of God that his love would be extended to you.
I'd like to just take a moment to review what we spoke about yesterday. In addressing the topic of the fatherhood of God, we are focusing on the Father's love for us. And I've tried to give definition to that term. We're not focusing on the agape love of God. That is foundational to our understanding of our relationship with him, his unconditional commitment towards us. But I have chosen to focus on his phileo love towards us, which we saw to be his demonstrated natural affection for us. And this love is an experiential love, and Jesus himself had this experience of the Father's love, his phileo love, at his baptism. There he received the touch of his Father, the affection of his Father, and he heard affirming words from his Father, and this was instrumental in securing his being for the beginning of his ministry. Because Jesus was so secure experientially in his Father's love, he had no fear that would cause him to in any way back off from the difficult assignments that his Father gave him. And it also protected him from trying to make something happen on his own. And that's one of the great benefits of the Father's love in our life, is it keeps us from being afraid to move out for the Lord. And it also protects us from moving out in our own strength to earn his love, which I believe is one of the most dangerous traps we can fall into. My personal belief is that most of the church in the Western world is caught up in that. Because of the intellectual focus on the knowledge of God, the lack of experience in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the power of his love, they have chosen to try to come into some experience with him through their own efforts. And so most of the church in the Western world is a church that's performing for the love of God, and it's like chasing a carrot that you can never catch. And so, and I've been in that place where we're going about doing all the things that we think we're supposed to do, but they're not the things that God would have us to do. For 15 years of my Christian experience, I was doing everything else except praying for the sick and casting out demons. And somehow, I came to realize that Jesus only told them to do three things: to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to perform healing, and cast out demons. Why wasn't I doing those things? Because I never heard my Father speak to me. And I believe that the agenda that Jesus had, he being our model, is the same agenda that we're all to have. The reason I wasn't doing those things is I wasn't hearing his voice. I was so busy performing to get his love. And we must all be set free from that in order to hear his voice, to be about his business. And we saw yesterday that the Lord knows that, and he's made provision for us through an act of the Spirit called the work of adoption, the placing of us as sons before our Father to have an experience of his love. So the work of the Spirit in adoption is to give us the same experience that Jesus had, and thereby we have the same relationship with our Father in heaven that he had. We're to have the same feelings that he had toward his Father. And to have the same feelings that he received from his Father. And once again, hearing people speak about falling in love with Jesus and giving the love that the Father has for Jesus, towards Jesus, I just remind myself again that unless I get that love myself, unless I get in touch with how the Father loved Jesus, I just think about it. If we're to love Jesus the way the Father loved him, then we must come to understand what that love is all about. And it was not just a theological love. And the way I come to understand it is if I experience it myself, and the Scripture says I'm to experience it. The Father will love me the way he loved Jesus, in the phileo way. And that way I can begin to love Jesus that way, with all my heart and soul, give him my affection, give him my words of love, and not just make some kind of theological commitment or some kind of consecrated effort. And I agree that we're to move towards these things by faith and make commitment. But the thing that fleshes it out is actually the work of the Spirit. He's the one that puts the love in us. And that's the only love that we have to give away. Now, on page 7, there are a few statements I make before we enter into dealing with barriers to the Father's love. And it's sort of a synopsis of the importance of the Father's love. The Father's love is the source of security. His affection and affirmation secures the core of our being. We know we are loved. I believe that the core of our person needs to be secured, needs to be filled with the warmth of his affection, needs to have heard his words of love in order that we are secure in this life. Those two things give us a dynamic experience of being accepted. One of our greatest needs is to know that we are accepted by God. And acceptance means to see value in something and then take that something into your life. And if we know that the Father sees value in us, and we know that He's taken us into His intimate being, then we know that we're accepted. And it's a real issue for all of us to know by experience that we are accepted by the Lord. I don't know how many of you have wrestled with that, knowing that you are indeed accepted. And acceptance is something beyond just memorizing all the theological verses that tell you that you are accepted. I did that for 15 years. But to be accepted means to be taken in the arms of my Father, because He sees value in me, and He draws me close to Himself and puts me on His knee, and that's acceptance. It's something we're both to know and to experience. The Father's love is the source of sanctity. Sanctification is being set apart for God's purpose. It's to be made holy. And we talk about holiness. We want the spirit of holiness. And that's something the Lord is speaking to us about. We want to be a holy people. But I believe that the Father's love has a lot to do with our holiness. Because when we think about holiness, we think about we stop sinning. We stop letting our flesh dominate us. And we begin to live a righteous life, a holy life. But I think the Father's love is very an important part in being the source of our sanctity. His love fills the deep voids in life that we are tempted to fill with our sin. Once again, through counseling and ministering to people, I found that so often people who deal with chronic sin are trying to fill a need in their life, whether it's drugs or alcohol or immorality or some kind of greed and performance. They're trying to fill a void in their life. And I so often, they're crying, I want to be holy. I want to be sanctified for God. And I memorize the scriptures, and I do all these things, and I try to put all these things down, but I keep stumbling in these things. Why? One reason is the fact that they have a void in their life that they are compelled to fill. And it's a void that only the Father's love can fill. And once that void is filled, then people can truly move towards holiness. Holiness through our own efforts or works still leaves the void. God must fill us. And when we're filled, we're truly changed into new men, sons and daughters, and we begin to live a holy life. Now, I look at this through my own life, because I was the type of person that I wanted to be holy. And I would memorize whole chapters and books of the Bible. I would get up early in the morning and pray for hours. I'd pray all night. I would study every great saint there was. And I want to let you know that that did not make me holy. All I found is that when I removed those things for a moment, sin rushed in. And I said, well, how does that happen? I've done all these things, but the moment I'm off by myself, sin, if it's around, will roar into me. And I said, why? And then I finally figured it out in the process I went through. I have this emptiness in me that only the love of the Father can fill. And once that was filled, now I have no need to satisfy that to the degree I did before. And as a result, a different type of holiness has come in my life. Now it needs to be maintained by disciplines. Both are necessary. But true sanctity, true holiness also is wholeness. There needs to be wholeness. I think there's nothing more nauseating to me than a person who's unwhole that's pretending to be holy. There's nothing sadder than a person who's going through so much strife to do religious works when they're so empty. You see, it's from the inside out. And so, once again, this is a crucial aspect of holiness in our life. The Father's love is the source of our identity. He identifies us as a son and identifies our function in life. We know who we are. You see, we must, if God's primary purpose someday is to reveal us along with creation as a son of God, then the point that we're headed to is when we come to really know what it is to be a son of God. Once we establish that, then we can find anything that's attached to it, what flows out of that. So, and he's the only one that can identify us. Our Father is the only one who can identify us. And the only way we're identified is through this intimacy with him. When he holds us long enough, when he talks to us long enough, we begin to realize who we are. The Father's love is the source of our ministry. He shows us what he is doing, thus what we are to do. We know what we are to do. Jesus only did what the Father was doing. And he just stayed in the Father's love. Then the Father, in that intimate relationship, spoke to him, told him what he was doing. That's what he did. And so our ministry in the kingdom of God must be birthed out of the Father telling us what to do. When we talk about power evangelism, it's not just going to every single person, it's going to the people that the Lord's telling us to go to, and it's much more productive. Well, how do we find out? The Father tells us. He's the one that instructs us where to go. Then also, even in the ministry of worship, when it comes to how are we to worship, he instructs us. Even in coming to worshiping his Son, he needs to show us how. How do we worship his Son? Now, I see the Father's love as being foundational, and I believe the enemy knows that also. And when we first started yesterday, I talked about the first step was to open the door to tell you about the Father's love, and the Father loves you. And he wants to get you to the banquet table, but remember, you had to go through the bathroom first to get there. We're about to enter the bathroom. Because we're going to talk now about the things that the enemy, Satan himself, does to keep you from experiencing the Father's love. If it is as important as I have said, then the enemy will truly come against it. And this is where it comes into the context of spiritual warfare. The enemy wars against you. And I'll tell you, he wars against you from the moment you're born, even in generations past, to keep you from experiencing the Father's love. Because if he can keep you from experiencing the Father's love, you will never know what it is to be a son of God. You will never know what it is to do the things that Jesus did. So he knows that if he can destroy this, the kingdom cannot come. And so his plan to upset this doesn't just happen in moments, 2 weeks ago. It happens then, but it happens all throughout our life. In fact, I believe that the enemy has a life script for us, his, that's diametrically opposed to the one God has for us. And so he begins to build that early on. And then, like I said, if he builds it successfully, then he'll try to explode it at that crucial, pivotal point of you emerging into your identity. And it can happen at any point in your life. And so we want to take a look at the barriers to the Father's love. And the first part we want to look at is recognizing barriers. We want to begin to recognize them. In John 8:44, it makes this statement about Satan. He's identified as the father of lies. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He seeks to build barriers to keep us from experiencing the Father's love by spreading lies about the fatherhood of God and our sonship. I find it very interesting that our primary relationship that we're to come into with God through Jesus is to know him as Father. And it's interesting to see that the enemy, Satan, would be identified as a false father. And I believe that in his kingdom of darkness, he reigns as a false father. And people who are under the dominion of him will receive a false fatherhood, a lie, diametrically opposed at every point to the true fatherhood of God. So he tries to usurp the name of God. because in that he takes on the name, the Father of Lies. And so what is he going to do? He's going to lie about the fatherhood at every point. He's going to spread lies about the Father as part of his nature. He's going to infuse into our culture, into our being, lies about the Father that keep us from knowing who our Father really is and experiencing him. In Genesis 3:5, Satan lies to Eve concerning the Father's love for her. In that verse it says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now how is this in some way a lie about the fatherhood of God? Well, if we know that Adam and Eve walked in intimacy with their Father. But he had said, I have given you everything you need. Now that comes out of a heart of love. They knew the affection. They heard the words. And God had spoken to them and said, I have given you everything you need. I'm a Father who provides everything you need. And that's exactly the way God is his Father. And so here we see Satan lie about the Father. He has not given you everything you need. You have everything except this one thing, and he is not really a good father. A good father would have given you this knowledge. And she believes the first lie about the fatherhood of God, that he really doesn't give you what you need. And when you think about it, at the core of our being, isn't that one of our most basic problems? We really don't trust our Father in heaven. We just don't think if we follow Jesus, we'll get everything we need. If he tells us to do this, oh, it couldn't be that good. That's too good to be true. Oh, if I do that, surely I will lose everything. You see, that's a foundational lie that he places, a distrust of the Father. And it was in the very beginning. Now, as a result, she sins. Her resultant sin places a barrier between her and the Father for all generations to come, a barrier that only the adopting blood of Christ removes. When she sinned, that placed a barrier for all mankind between them and their Father. Sin then was the first big barrier to ever knowing the fatherhood of God. And Jesus came to die upon the cross that his blood might forgive sins and our inherent sin, so that if we choose to believe in that, we can at least come back to the foundational relationship. I've shared this before. I believe that one of the principal reasons why Jesus came is that he had to come and die because God wants his kids back. You see, the Father didn't create us just to be robots. He created us with free will for one reason, that we could give love back to him and he could demonstrate love to us. We're children that he loves. And Jesus came that the Father might have his kids back. And so, as a result, he needed to do this work that would undo the work of sin. In Genesis 3:10, fear further separates Adam and Eve from intimacy with the Father. When Adam is found in the garden, when God comes looking for him, it says he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Here we see the next thing that is in the sinful nature is an intrinsic fear of God. A fear of the Father. So there's something that's in us because of sin that's been placed in there to be afraid of coming into intimacy with our Father. Some people just have a basic fear of intimacy with the Father. The fear of God that is rooted in the sinful nature presents a barrier to fully experiencing the Father's love. This spirit of fear must be replaced by the spirit of sonship. Now we're told in Romans 8:15 that we must be free from us from a spirit of fear that produces slavery. Now see, first of all, salvation itself has to bring us into relationship with God. Through the blood of Jesus, through salvation, now one barrier is broken, and we come judicially into relationship with God. But there's something else that needs to be broken. the intrinsic fear of intimacy with God. If that fear is not dealt with, even though a person be born again, they are still afraid of God because they've never had the love consummated in their life. Oh, they believed and then they become saved. But the problem is it's never gone any deeper. They've not received the powerful spirit of adoption. Because we're told in Romans 8:15, we looked at this in depth yesterday, that the spirit of adoption destroys the spirit of fear that leads to slavery. And if a person does not receive this experience of the Father's love, chances are there will be an intrinsic fear in their life of God that will make them think that God is not pleased with them and will put them to work. And the slavery that comes out of it is religious slavery. Religious works. People, even after they've come to knowledge with Jesus, they are working to get God to love them. And that's slavery. And it's the primary motive of it is fear. If I don't do this, God won't love me. And I don't know if you can identify with that, but I've been in that space. And now I know where it comes from. It comes from the intrinsic nature of sin that must be defeated by the working of the spirit of adoption. It has to be applied in our life. I remember early on in my Christian experience, I was in a very conservative type place. The teaching that I was basically introduced to really said that the Spirit of God doesn't really come and touch people today. Anyone who is touched by God or cries or shakes or uses spiritual gifts is into emotionalism. And we had a little Christian bookstore. And in that Christian bookstore, many people came from all over the community. And even though in our Christian bookstore, we tried to be guardians of the truth, you know, so any book that, you know, talked about speaking in tongues or emotional things, you know, we'd try to weed it out. Except there'd be a, you know, bestseller, like there was one called Crossing the Switchblade. And it was such a big seller that, you know, we had to compromise our high standards for everybody else and sell the book anyways. But we had this group of kids that were street kids that had got saved, and they invited us to a concert one night where one of these Jesus People bands was playing. And we thought, well, we'll go there, listen to the band, and we'll get out as soon as we can, because we know that they do some of this stuff. Well, it so happens that the band plays this concert. But then the guy is leading the band before we could get out of the door. He invites the Holy Spirit to come. And these people, all of a sudden, you know, they start crying and, you know, sort of shaking, and they start speaking in tongues and worshiping the Lord. I'm sitting in the middle of it, and this fear rises up in me. I'm in the presence of God, my Father, and this fear rises up in me. And at that time, you know what I did? I said, this is discernment. I'm discerning that this is not good. And I left. And that was a mistake. But see, what it was it that basic fear of being in the presence of God that I hadn't learned how to deal with. How to have truth deal with it, that there is a fear that we need to just say, you know, put down and realize that it's part of the sinful nature. And we need to cross over into the presence of God. So you see, the enemy does that. I'm talking about some real foundational barriers. Sin that keeps you from being saved. Or the intrinsic fear that can come from being in the presence of God. Now, things get a little more specific when we go to the next category, which is faulty teaching. Satan spreads lies about the Father's love through faulty teaching. That in itself becomes a barrier. For example, legalism portrays the Father as more of a Pharaoh-type father than a prodigal-type father. This teaching was the teaching and actions of the Pharisees. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. They were to represent the Father to the children of Israel. But how did they represent the Father? One who put a heavy yoke upon them. And that's what Jesus said. You put heavy yokes on these people that you won't even carry yourself. You are misrepresenting the Father. Your teaching is faulty teaching. And so faulty teaching about the Father becomes a barrier, because when people in authority teach these things register in your mind. They have power in your mind to control how you think about things. Just the other day, there was a young man that came to me for counseling, and he was moving through things in his life. He was dealing with some, you know, very common problems with immorality that all men deal with. And so his heart was right towards God, and he was really dealing with his stuff. And then he made the little side comment. He said, what do you think about the spiritual warfare conference next week? And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, aren't you afraid to go to it? He said, aren't you afraid that you'll get erased? You know, I'm afraid that I'm going to get erased if I go there. And I said, now, why are you afraid of that? And he says, because of my sin, because I'm such a bad person. And I said, you're not a bad person. You're dealing with your stuff. God's not going to erase you. God's going to go there and show you his love. That's what you need. That's the message that's coming to you. Were you involved in any other groups? And he says, yeah, I was. I was involved with the Children of God. And I knew enough about their teaching to know that they portrayed the God of the Old Testament. They portrayed a father who, you know, if you make a mistake, you know, you go left when you should have gone right, you know, the big finger comes down, you know, or the ground opens up, you get zapped. And he had lived under the tyranny of that teaching. Now, I'm taking an extreme example of false teaching, because that's actually a cult. But what that man had to do was he had to repent for believing that about God. And he had to renounce that teaching and any benefit he had received from it. And when he did that, I prayed over him and broke the power of that false teaching. It was like a shell. See, when people in authority speak these things, whether they're true or false, they have power to affect you. And they have to be undone by someone who speaks with authority against them. And so when I prayed over him, he's broken. Now, he's here at the conference, and I was watching him just through the meetings. The power of God keeps on. He's trembling, the tears. He says, I'm crying through the whole thing. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is bringing the Father's love to him. But it would not have been happening except that we had to get rid of this false teaching. Now, faulty teaching also comes in another form. When it's faulty teaching restricting the expression of the Holy Spirit in the church today, this presents barriers to experiencing the full baptism of his love. Martin Lloyd-Jones argues that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the same experience as the spirit of sonship. Now, when I use the term baptism of the Holy Spirit, I realize it has theological meaning as far as being immersed into the church, and it had prophetic meaning as far as being immersed with the Holy Spirit, empowered with the Holy Spirit on the day of Acts. And then after that, they call it the filling of the Spirit. However, when I use the term baptism of the Holy Spirit, I mean that it has theological meaning, but it must be a reality in your life. You must be immersed and empowered, and you have received everything that they received on the day of Pentecost. If you've received all of that, then I don't care what you call it. You know, myself, I call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I could call it the fullness of the Spirit. But I don't care really what you call it, or how you label it, as long as you've got it all that they got. So what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying is that when we get all that they got, it's equivalent to the experience that I'm talking about. Part of that baptism is experiencing your sonship. Besides getting gifts, besides being empowered, besides these other things, also you get this work that I call the Father's love. Now, he argues this point. He says, the same emphasis, now we've read a long portion out of his commentary on Romans 8, where he's trying to say that we are to experience the same experience Jesus did at his baptism, a powerful touch of God where there's affection and affirming words. And he goes on to say, and so he emphasizes this point. And he says, the emphasis is found in the account of what happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The disciples had been fearful and apprehensive and uncertain after the death of our Lord, and even his resurrection appearances, though they had brought them comfort and a certain amount of understanding, had not provided the vital, transforming effect that obviously took place on the day of Pentecost. From then on, they were entirely different men,
And I keep hearing this term coming up here at this conference. We need to be different men. Men that are totally different. And those men on the day of Pentecost were different men. They were transformed. And so the point I'm arguing towards is that being filled with the Father's love transforms you and makes you a son. And it comes because the Spirit of God has to come in a dynamic way. And if there is teaching that says the Holy Spirit doesn't come like he did then, how is anyone going to have the experience of the Father's love? If someone says the Holy Spirit can't come and zap you today, if God can't come and speak to you today, if you can't have an emotional experience with God today, then how will you ever experience the Father's love? The people are trapped by that teaching into a work of slavery. Intellectual exercises, performing, trying to get God to love them. And there's no power in it, there's no kingdom work in it, there's really no love in it. And it's because of the teaching that says, no, the Spirit of God does not baptize people today. What they had was unique for them in the beginning, doesn't happen anymore. And so, teaching like that restricts the expression of the Holy Spirit that would bring this. And so he goes on to argue this point that others in the book of Acts had the same experience. And then in this final paragraph, all these, I suggest, are examples of what we are dealing with here in Romans 8:16. So he makes the link that these powerful visitations of the Holy Spirit is the same as receiving the Spirit of adoption. I remember through our Christian pilgrimage, when I was in a place of this dispensational conservative teaching, and we would avoid it at all, every point, whenever we were confronted with either speaking in tongues or the Spirit of God moving in some way. And I can remember my wife telling me a story about when she gave a person a ride home from a bookseller's convention she had gone to. And this person was talking to her about being baptized in the Spirit. And as he was talking, she would feel this warmth. And if you feel the Spirit start coming on her, you know, and it was the hand of the Father in heaven. And she started feeling emotions be loosed up. But then there was the grid, the teaching. And so then she makes this classic statement that many make. Lord, if this is from Satan, I don't want it. And the Spirit of God lifts off. And that's a statement that comes out of faulty teaching, saying that, oh, the Spirit of God can't touch us like that. And so as long as you made that statement, which is believing a lie of the enemy, and then proclaiming the lie of the enemy, the Spirit of the Lord lifted off. Now at that point, she could have had, you know, if she had a different understanding that this is the hand of God, this is the Father's love coming on me, she could have embraced it, and that would have saved her 10 years of her Christian life and having to live with me without power. She says amen.